Good morning. Glad you could join us, whether you're watching somewhat live this morning or this afternoon or tomorrow, whenever you're watching it, it's now, I know that. So last week we looked at a little bit about how there can be darkness in people's souls. Part of what we want to talk about today is sometimes there's darkness in the church. We're often as a church good at saying there's darkness other places, but truth be told, we have human beings. It's a human institution. And we're going to talk about a guy who addressed that and did something about that. Do you remember the British invasion? If you do, you absolutely know what that means. You're old. I do. My recollection of it was that I was supposed to be able to watch my TV show this one night. It was called Stingray. It was about 1964. And Stingray wasn't the one with the car. It was the one with these marionettes that were just, they were, I don't know why anybody would want to watch it, but I was only like 5 years old. Anyway, five kids in the family. I'm the baby. One black and white TV. I hardly ever got to watch what I wanted, but I got the TV that night till my mom left and my sister came down and said, "No way, Buster, the Beatles are on tonight." Yeah, the Beatles were the big part of the British invasion. And then you had Herman's Hermits. They were a big part of it too. The Stones were a little disappointed with their greeting in New York City, but they were certainly part of the British invasion along with the Who. We're going to talk today about someone who came over from England, and you could call it the first British invasion. It was about 220 years prior. And it was met with an excitement that probably equaled what the Beatles ran into. Look, I'm going to say something that's going to, I think, blow your mind. Obviously, I'm talking about a preacher. When he came to the United States, before he left, and it was a number of years, he personally preached to at least 80% of the people of America in person at least once. Beatles never did that. I don't know anybody else who ever accomplished something like that. It's incredible. But he set in motion, just the way the Beatles and the British invasion, this cultural revolution, so did this first British invasion. But it was more than just a cultural revolution. There was a spiritual, eternal quality to it. And along with that, it was something that brought the 13 colonies together, that galvanized them. So why was there such excitement? Part of it, I really believe, is because America had a great spiritual hunger. Think about it. Why did many of the people come to the United States, come to what we now call the United States? For religious freedom, because they wanted to worship God. And so there was this great spiritual hunger. How's the spiritual hunger in America today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bring about a deepening hunger for the things that are eternal. You have blessed us with so much for so long. Forgive us, we take so much for granted. Father, help us to think today of the things that are eternal, and especially our souls and the souls of every human being on planet Earth, the souls that live forever. Anoint your word today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
His truth.
Long ago, there was a man in England, and he really wanted to please God. And he was really pretty radical. And in his trying to please God, he kind of got off course at one point. I kind of identify with that. I think a lot of us would say, oh, yeah, for a while, I wasn't really right on course. But we'll get to the story later. But he came across a verse, and he shared it with some other people and how it impacted them. The simplicity and the beauty of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. And the key word there was believe. It doesn't say anything about church membership. Nothing about sacraments. Nothing about the Bible. It just says that if you believe. The simplicity of that would trigger what we now know as the Great Awakening. His name is George Whitefield. It looks like Whitefield, but it's Whitefield. And he rocked England. And he rocked the Church of England. And eventually he would rock the United States, what we now call the United States, the colonies. So let me tell you a story. He was born in 1714. And I feel like I have a number of things in common with him. Not the 1714 part, but a lot of other things. And there's many things that aren't. But he studied to be an actor. I was interested in being an actor at one point. He dropped out of school so he could just focus on acting. I didn't drop out of school, but I did flunk algebra. And I don't think I'll ever use that algebra. That's a whole other joke about deathbed prayers and things like that. But anyway, his dad died when he was quite young and his mom remarried. And so there was a lot of friction at home. And there was a lot of dysfunction at home. And I think a lot of us would recognize that. But I want to say to you today that if you recognize there's dysfunction in your household, in the household you grew up in, it doesn't disqualify you from God being able to use you. It doesn't, God's not like, whoa, dysfunction in this house. We're just going to pass over. We're not going to. No, that's not something that does that. When he was a young man, he read a very popular devotional book from his time. It was called The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. You may have read it. I read it when I was a young man. Just different things, you know, you kind of have in common, which are kind of cool. Well, as he went through some of the dysfunction that he dealt with in his family, he started to look to God for answers. He started to look for the Bible. And interestingly enough, I started to look for some of those things before my parents were separated, before they were divorced, before my mom was diagnosed with cancer, which she survived. But I'm so glad that I had God in my life at that point. So now he decides, he has this kind of spiritual awakening, and he can't afford to go to Oxford, but he goes there as a servitor. I don't even know exactly what it is, but he's not a full-fledged student. He serves other people. But while he was there, he didn't fit in because he had these standards where he wasn't just going to get in with the rogue behavior of some of these other young men at Oxford. But he bumps into a couple of brothers, John and Charles Wesley. And they're going to start a club. So other people are probably starting clubs, you know, like the Wild Oats Society, if you know what I'm saying. Because a lot of people said, well, college years, it's time to sow your wild oats. Not the Wesley brothers. You know what their club was called? The Holy Club. I mean, you can't get more basic, more straightforward than that. They had the Holy Club. You know, I think back to when I was in college. Came to Christ my senior year of high school, and then I went to college. And I got baptized that next year. I got baptized as an infant, but then I made a decision as an adult because I wanted to follow Christ in water baptism. And it was right over here in Western Springs. And I don't know who else was there that day, but two men that I was baptized with, John Kohler and Andy Freeman. And there's this other guy that was one of our cohorts too, although he got baptized earlier. This guy that I got mixed up with, and oh, his name's Rick Lyman. He's essentially the executive pastor over at Christ Church of Oakbrook these days. But it was really good to be involved with people. You know, as much as we want to reach out to people and maybe sometimes try to pull people up and things like that, it's good to have peers that, man, set a good example. They were my holy club. Andy Freeman, he's my friend on Facebook. I don't get a chance to see him much, but we got baptized the same day, the same tank. And he was in town a few years ago, looked me up. We got together at a Subway and a Walmart, I think it was, just to talk. And do you know what he did? He just said to me, he goes, Paul, can I pray with you? Do you know why that strikes me? Is because I have asked hundreds, if not thousands of people, if I can pray with them. And hundreds, if not thousands of people have asked me to pray for them. But he asked to pray for me. Loved that. My friend John Kohler, maybe he's not John Wesley, but so he has this nice job here, gets out of this tech school, he's repairing computers and banks, and he's just like, forget it. This is not what I want. So we hung out here for a couple years. I actually drove him down to Bible college. From there, he worked with drug addicts and folks that had other life-controlling issues with Teen Challenge in Philadelphia. Then he was off to Mongolia to get prostitutes off the street, get cottage industry started. And then I'll just say he went to a Muslim country, and that's where he is now, to work with opium addicts. And he replaced people who were martyred. I tell you those stories to just say that the people you hang out with, it makes a difference. It makes a difference in your life. Yeah, so that was my holy club. Those are formative years, and I'm going to keep saying it. Folks, these are formative years. 2020, 2021. You hear people talking about the Great Reset. I don't know all of what's involved with that, but if you don't recognize that a lot of things are being reset in our lives, that we are under stress because of our routines being changed. Coming here to record today, I realized that I forgot to bring several change of shirts. Shucks, I was supposed to bring those. Well, I kind of figured out some way that I could work through that, but then I realized that the notes I needed for the Words of Hope things that I record, I left those at home too. All part of the different little stressors that we go through in the midst of a pandemic and everything else that we're going through. I think it's a really good thing to connect with people that are serious about their faith in Jesus. And let me just say, maybe somebody out there, you're 20-something, and it's kind of like, well, it's time to sow my wild oats. Just encourage you to get into a holy club instead of the wild oat club. So the holy club would do things that other people didn't do. They'd go visit people in prison. They would teach orphans to read. These are college students. I'm sure they are super busy. They've got a million other things to do, but that's what the Wesleys were about. And that's what Whitfield was about. And they were so methodical about it that people sneeringly would say, look at these Methodists. That's where it came from. It was originally an insult. So if you know a Methodist, that's the deal. But Whitfield kind of got off track. He got very legalistic. He, at one point, fasting, I think fasting is a good thing. Do you know what he fasted from? Laughing. I think that's hilarious. He fasted from laughing. Jesus didn't want him to laugh. That's what he thought. When it came to food, all he ate was very coarse bread and tea, no sugar. And I could go on. There's all sorts of different, he wouldn't pray with anybody else. John and Charles Wesley are like, dude, the Bible says you're supposed to gather together and pray. So he got just hyper legalistic, thinking that's what was going to please God. Do you want to please God? Legalism isn't going to do it. I'm not saying that we can't do things that please God, but just thinking that that's what he wants, he was a little off track. But he had this turning point. He used to visit people in prison. And this one day, there's this woman. He's going down the street. This woman is soaking wet. She's bedraggled. And she comes running up to him. And she was looking for him. What had happened was she had tried to kill herself. Her life was just such a mess. Her husband was in prison, and that's why George, recognized her. So she comes running up to him, and she says, I wanted to come and find you because somebody saved me. I jumped in the water to kill myself, to drown myself, but somebody saved me. And I'm reading this story, and I'm thinking, it's a wonderful life or what? I mean, it's pretty much the same story. But then she comes looking for him, and there he is on the street. But he wasn't ready to pray with her yet. He met her a little bit later that day with her husband at the prison, and he shared John 3:16, which I just shared with you before. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. When they heard it, they both just like erupted with, that's it. I just need to trust God. I need to believe. And this was like a revelation to him because of the simplicity of the gospel. But you know, sometimes it takes time to sink in. Expectedly, he gets sick. Why does he get sick? Because he's only having coarse bread and tea to drink, and he wouldn't associate with people, and he wouldn't even clean himself. It was really radical. So he gets sick. And as he's in bed, he was like sick for 6 months or something like that, I think. He thinks about the thief on the cross next to Jesus. Now, what did the thief on the cross next to Jesus do to go to heaven? Did he drink tea without sugar? Did he refrain from, I'm sure he refrained from laughing on the cross, but what did he do to earn heaven? He trusted Jesus. And that's when he had this incredible breakthrough. He grasped a hold of what the new covenant is about. And that began his preaching career, which is arguably, and I don't even know if it's arguably, unparalleled in the annals of Christendom. In other words, over a period of time, no one preached quite as much, maybe, or as powerfully as he did. He startled England like a trumpet blast. He went to prisons, which was unheard of. He had a heart for people that other people didn't have a heart for. He preached somewhere in the neighborhood of 30,000 sermons, talks, encouragements, whatever you want to do. So I do the math. So even if I were to preach every day, which I don't, but that's 350 times a year. You can do the math. 350 times 10 years, you're not getting there. You have to preach like nonstop. He would. When he would travel, he'd be on a ship. He would preach every day. He just, wherever he was, that's what, and often he preached multiple times and to large groups. Some wiseacres said that he makes St. Paul and Billy Graham look like lazy agnostics. Lazy agnostics. And he wouldn't approve of the fact that I just laughed right now. No, he would. He got over that. But sometimes the darkness is in the church. Sometimes the darkness was in the Church of England. And so he challenged the status quo, and with this egalitarian message, which says that all people are equal. You've heard that before, haven't you? Well, something about the Declaration of Independence. Well, he had a big influence over that. We'll get there. But that's what I'm saying. He just simple Bible verses that he just caused to explode in a cultural revolution. So in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, it says that God is no respecter of persons. In the NLT, he says he doesn't show any favoritism. What does he mean by that? Well, let's take a look at Galatians chapter 3. This was radical stuff for people who were into the status quo. Status quo just means we like things the way they are. Basically, people in power like status quo. People that aren't doing really well, they're usually not into the status quo. They're open to change, but people that have all the control, the money, the power, they're like, oh no, things are going great right now. So let's take a look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29. For you are all children of God. Wait a minute. In Christ, the guy in the prison cell is a child of God? Yeah, that's what he's saying. To an orphan, yeah, he's saying that person, the person that doesn't have any money, they're a child of God. Through faith in Christ Jesus. How? Through faith. By being good enough? No, through faith. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham, you are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. Not just to the bishop, not just to the prince, to the pauper, to the prisoner, to everyone. That was the message. Peasant, criminal, royalty, bishop, level ground, egalitarian, equality. And do you know what most people were saying? What? That can't be. And then he said, all must be born again. All need the new birth. Well, you've got people that are royalty and you've got people that are bishops that are saying, well, no, we're above all that. It's like, no, you're not. No one's above anything. Christ is over all and he invites all of us, and it's a level playing field. This was extraordinarily good news to so many people. It said that his preaching was beautiful, appealing, and moving. But the standard preachers of the day, and this is a quote, were forbidding divines in stone pulpits. Forbidding divines in stone pulpits. Have you ever heard a preacher that kind of sounded like Charlie Brown's teacher? Remember Charlie Brown's teacher? Wah, wah, wah. And don't say it. Don't. If you're on Facebook, don't. Preacher, that's you. Okay, don't do it because I gave it to you. Come up with something creative if you want to diss me on that. So the church pretty much said, hasta la vista, we're done with you. You know, we opened the door to you, but we're not going to invite you anymore. Well, even while he was still preaching in the church and bigger crowds were outside the doors, but they weren't dressed well enough to come in, he started to think, well, I could go out. This is his thought. I could go out, stand on top of one of the tombs outside, and I could preach there. Well, eventually, that's kind of what he started to do because churches weren't letting him in anymore because he spoke out against clergy too much. He thought that they were lazy. He thought that a lot of them were just moralists. And so he had the Sermon on the Mount to miners. There was a hillside, and there was these miners that were coming out of the mine, and he just started preaching one day, and he spoke to about 200. The next day he came back, and thousands of them gathered around. He had a heart for these people, and he's telling them that you matter to God. And he had a way of preaching that cut through to the heart. And one of the accounts that I read, and you know what coal miners look like. You can imagine these Brits coming out of the mines. They're just covered with coal. And it talked about the white gutters caused by the tears coming down their faces. He had a way, and the Holy Spirit used him in such a powerful way. They called him the weeping preacher because of his heart of love for the people. But the church condemned him. The church then, they were very moral, and they were very good at making people feel bad without any solutions. If you're part of a church that, please don't say, yeah, I am. It's called West Hills. Don't say that, please. But it's just morals make people feel bad and there's no solution. That is so far from the good news, the gospel of Jesus. So, of course, he was mocked. They came out with a play. There was a play that was written, and it was obviously about him. It was called The Miner. And his name was Dr. Squintum because he was cross-eyed, and they mocked him. I mean, how bad is it to mock? I mean, you get it. Kids do that kind of stuff. But you start, when you're an adult, you mock people for something that they can't correct. But then the people who loved him said, well, even his eyes make the sign of the cross. I thought that was kind of humorous. So here's part of one of the songs from that play, that musical. Do nothing and be saved, he cries. His stupid audience close their eyes and groan in concert to the lies of canting Dr. Squintum. Yeah, they called him Methodist, they called him Dr. Squintum. It didn't stop him. It was scandalous. It was scandalous. And people, I don't understand this. Like, I know there's people, every once in a while, even on Facebook, people will just make some comments. And in general, you want to say something negative, go ahead. We talk about it. We don't, I mean, unless it was really vulgar, we don't delete it. You're free to say what you want, but I'm not going to get into some debate. I get a chance to say what I want to say. And other people get a chance to say what they want to say. But people would throw stones at him. He had a dead cat thrown at him. He had parts of a dead cat thrown at him. And then he also had an entire dog thrown at him. And one fellow got up into a tree to urinate on him, but still was not able to quench his fire. I'm just sharing what I came across. Did I mention Eric Metaxas, 7 more men and what made them great? Where I got a lot of the information. But there's some things I didn't get from here as well. We'll talk about that in a minute. So it was a scandal to the crown, the status quo. They wanted to keep things the way they were, and he didn't. But this message would resonate in the American colonies because they also kind of had an issue with the crown and just the status quo, and this is the way that things are. And so they would feel that vibe. This new birth, believe, and the behavior will follow. Don't try to clean up first and then come to Christ. Come to Christ. Let him clean you up. Believe. Believe that he loves you. Man, I've been watching The Chosen. If you haven't checked out The Chosen, awesome stuff. And if some of the scenes don't bring a tear to your eye, it's just beautiful depiction of the life and the ministry of Jesus. So he wasn't in the high church, but he connected with Wesley's movement. And there was a great revival that was happening in England. They brought about social reform, and it led to the abolition of slave trade in England. So I read something a while back. Actually, I saw a video. Somebody posted it on my Facebook page. Somebody else shared it with me. And it's the story of a Dr. J. Edwin Orr. And he was involved at Wheaton College and a lot of other places. But He was an expert in revivals. And so in 1940, he had a group of college students that he took to see where Wesley lived. And I think it started out on the first floor, and they show him the kitchen. I think there might be a library. Takes him upstairs to a bedroom. And on the far side of the bed, there's two indentations on the floor. And it's believed that that's where John Wesley prayed. That there was an indentation in the floor because of how long he prayed there. And if you understand what happened through the Wesleys and the Methodist movement in England, and which led to the Great Awakening and the Great Awakening in the United States, it's powerful. So it's time to leave, and Orr is leaving the room, and I think he's already downstairs. They don't have everybody. And they said, we're missing one student. He goes back up to the room with his face on the bed and his knees in those two spots on the floor. The student is praying. And what is he praying? Lord, do it again. Do it again. You did it. You did it in the Wesley's days. Do it again. So Dr. Orr gently went over, put a hand on his shoulder, knowing it was time to go. And he said, Billy, it's time to go. Billy Graham. Now, I have fact-checked that story multiple different ways. At least the essence of that story is true. And do you know what? God did do it again. Think about it. On your knees, praying. You don't need money to do that. You don't need to have a social media account to do that. You've got a social media account with God. You've got a divine media account with God. But he achieved Whitfield, rock star status in the United States. He came to the 13 colonies, and his message brought people together. It didn't matter what their denominational background was. Somehow his message lifted them above denominational distinctions. It was something that really caused them for the first time to think of themselves as Americans, as not just separate colonies, but as Americans. And I'll say it again. He spoke personally to over 80% of the population of those 13 colonies throughout the course of his ministry here in the United States, which spanned decades. I mean, he went back and forth across the pond, as we love to say, at least once. Many of the people heard him multiple times. I'll conclude today by sharing the account of one such farmer. In Philadelphia, he arrived in 1739. He'd been to the States before, but this was the rock star. Now he was, people greeted him. The first day that he was there, day one, he preached to 6,000 people in the morning. That afternoon, 8,000 people. That Sunday, 15,000 people. Ben Franklin counted in the way he described downtown, what they call Center City, Philadelphia, going down to the Schuylkill River and now where the Schuylkill Expressway is. Ben Franklin figured it out. It was 25,000 people on one occasion. Let me share something from Ben Franklin, who didn't agree with him on every point, theologically or otherwise, but he certainly became a big proponent. He would put in the Pennsylvania Gazette, Ben Franklin would put out Whitfield's sermons in their entirety. Every accent, this is him as a public speaker. Oh, that I could be like George Whitfield. Every accent, every emphasis, every modulation of voice was so perfectly turned and well-placed that without being interested in the subject, one could not help being pleased with the discourse. Ben Franklin said it was much like listening to an excellent piece of music. Now, the reason that Franklin was trying to figure out how many people were in the crowd is because he'd heard that he was preaching to 25,000 people. How can you do that? Now, you've got indoor voice and outdoor voice, and when you use outdoor voice, it's kind of hard to have your music, your voice sound like a beautiful piece of music, and yet that was the case. I can share other accounts. Two of them I love. One person said the way that he said, oh, just the letter O, like if he went, oh. Another person said, oh, to hear him say Mesopotamia. He had, in essence, like the voice of an angel. I don't fully understand it. Now, there are certain voices I'm envious of. I love Morgan Freeman's voice. I love Sam Elliott's voice. And I can mimic it a little bit, but it's just not natural. But I would really love to have a voice that deep. James Earl Jones. I mean, my goodness. Me, you know, I kind of bust into little Steve Martin once in a while. But to have a voice like that, let me say this, though, that the voice, the way we adorn the gospel is important. So I've been playing a lot of tennis, and often there's lessons going on in the court next to me, and if I've got a down point, I listen, take in what I can. There's this one instructor, and she's just got a really annoying voice. I don't think I could learn hardly anything from her because she's got an annoying voice. Think about your voice. Someone's listening to you. Try to make your voice the best that it can. I could be jealous of Whitfield, but I'm just glad he had this incredible voice. So now he wants to head out. He's been in Pennsylvania. He's got 18 months there. He heads out on a horse. He rode over 2,000 miles on horseback. He liked it better than a carriage because he'd get all bounced all over. He'd rather just go out there on a horse. It's when the folks in the colonies became Americans. I wish I had time to tell more about the story, but when he went out, he spoke to Native Americans. He spoke to women. He spoke to blacks. He didn't just speak to them. There are accounts of women becoming preachers, imitating what he did, preaching the message of grace of the new covenant the way that he did. There's evidence of Native Americans, of blacks. I don't have time to go into the stories, but the true gospel is for everyone. We just covered it. I was standing right there on Tuesday morning, Revelation chapter 5. From every tongue, every tribe, every culture, the gospel is for everybody. And he was one of the people who has brought that so clearly at a time when it needed to be heard and understood. Got a final couple takeaways. You know, somebody came up to me, I think it was after the message that especially I was talking about Booth, about the Salvation Army. And someone was leaving here that Sunday morning. I think they were almost a little discouraged, like, my goodness, like, that guy did so much. And I get it. It's like, that guy did so much. This guy preached over 30,000 sermons. I'm just going to fall like about 25,000 short, okay? And crowds, I've never preached to 5,000, 7,000, 25,000. So it can kind of be intimidating, but you know what? None of these heroes, these people that I've been talking about that are light in the darkness, except for Jesus, none of them are perfect. Think about that for a moment. You know, so one of the things that Metaxas doesn't mention was his family life. So I did some deep research. Alexa couldn't answer that question for me. I did a little bit more research. He put off getting married for a long time, and I think he was kind of quirky with that, kind of from that kind of unusual part of his life. The fact of the matter is he had a loveless marriage. That's probably the simplest way that I could put it. But God used him. So you could look at yourself today. My wife was really kind to me the other day because there was something that I couldn't fix at home. I forget. There's so many things I can't fix at home. But she said, but you preach well. I'm just like, yeah, but I should be able to do. Do you know what? Sometimes we just need to remember that. So I'm no good at that, and I'm no good at that. But God knows you're good for a lot of things. Allow God to use you in the areas that you're good at. Do you know what? He was really discouraged at times. Really discouraged. I'll share a quote with you in a moment. As a matter of fact, you know, I think a lot of us do with the pandemic that it's just like, this is just going on too long, and there's all these different things. He said at one point, I think there was a fatigue that set in, but he referred to himself as corpulent, and he said it just overtakes him. It was his way of saying he was overweight. I know a lot of people put on the COVID-19. That's what some people are calling it. And we've got this pandemic fatigue, call it pandemic, and maybe it's political fatigue. There's a lot of things that are going on in America right now. But listen to this. Talk about fatigue. He had his detractors, and many of them were publicly vicious. I mean, when people are urinating on you, throwing dead animals at you, it can't be encouraging. He says, God knows how long I'm going to drag this crazy load along. That gives you a little insight, doesn't it? I am sick of myself. That sounds like Springsteen, Dancing in the Dark. Sick of the word. I think he's saying, actually, sometimes I get tired of preaching. I've said it, sometimes I get tired of preaching to the camera. But I'm not going to stop doing it. And he says, sick of the church that attacked him. And I'm panting daily after the full enjoyment of my God. What's he saying? I think pretty much he's saying, I'd rather go home and be with Jesus. But he kept at it. I want to read from Galatians chapter 6. And hopefully this will be an encouragement for some of us that are going through whatever we're going through, on top of the pandemic, on top of everything else that's happening in America. Do not be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. That's for another day, but if you plant something, you're going to get back the same thing you plant. You're going to get more of it, and you'll get it later. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Don't give up. Don't ever give up. His ministry was met with a profound spiritual hunger here in the United States. I just want to share one account of just a farmer, just an average, everyday person, and how he responded. I want you to think about, does this sound like the United States today? Does it sound like really anything that maybe you've ever heard before? But this was written by a farmer and a carpenter in Middletown, Connecticut. His name was Nathan Cole. And he wanted to share this account because he'd heard that Whitfield was coming. He heard about the British invasion. And he felt like God was drawing him, that there was something, there was this conviction, and he longed to see and hear. He wanted to see it for himself. And he knew that he was coming to New Jersey and to New York, and there'd be great multitudes flocking, and I like how he says it, under the great concern for their souls. Do you have a great concern for your soul? For the souls of other people? And so he dropped the tool that was in his hand and ran home to his house, got his wife, got on the horse. And then he rode as fast as he could, as far as he could, with the two of them on there. And then he realized it was too much for the horse. So he would get off, and he would run in front of the horse until he could stand it no more. He'd get back on the horse. And then at one point, and I wish I could read the whole story to you, but they're coming out of this wood, and he sees this cloud. The cloud was the dust along this road from all of these people on horseback racing to hear the word of God. Thousands of people. Word of mouth gets to them, and they don't want to be late. They want to hear the word of God. They were just covered with dust when they got there. When he got there, there's a crowd of 3,000 to 4,000 people, but he talks about this riverbank that's like 12 miles long, and that it was just, you couldn't count the number of people that were coming. He said when he saw Whitfield up on the scaffold, he looked like an angel. A young, slim, slender youth before some thousands of people with a bold, undaunted countenance. And my hearing how God was with him everywhere as he came along, it solemnized my mind. There was this solemnity that came over him and a trembling fear. And when he began to preach, he looked as if he were clothed with the authority from the great God. And a sweet, solemn solemnity sat upon his brow. And my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. He was so deeply affected, he called it a heart wound. By God's blessing, my odd foundation was broken up. And I saw that my righteousness would not save me. What an account. I read that and I wish, again, I had time for more. I want to make it my prayer that there's that kind of spiritual hunger in America, in West Hills, in my life. Let's pray. Lord, I'm moved by this account, not just by the great preaching and how you use this flawed man George Whitefield. But the hunger that he met here in what we now call the United States. Lord, I pray that we would value souls above success, above finances, and even above health, because health is temporary, but our souls are eternal. I pray you'd use this message wherever it's heard, whoever hears it. I pray it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before he spoke creation, the God of heaven knew our names. Formed in his reflection, we are his glory on display. And his heart is good. He's always kind. With the cross he proved he is on our side. We are the sons, we are the daughters of God. No matter where we go, we're close to the Father's heart. And though we stumble, he will not let us fall. We are the Lord's, and he will never forsake his own. We are the sons, we are the daughters of God. His love he lavished on us and calls us children of the King. And in his loving kindness, he chose the lowly and the weak. And his heart is good. Is always kind. With a cross he proved he is on our side. We are the sons, we are the daughters of God. No matter where we go, we're close to the Father's heart. Though we stumble, he will not let us fall. We are the Lord's, and he will never forsake his own. We are the sons, we are the daughters of God. When the lies speak louder than the truth, remind me I belong to you. When I can't see past the dark of night, remind me you're always by my side. When the lies speak louder than the truth, remind me I belong to you. When I can't see past the dark of night, remind me you're always by my side. You're by my side. We are the sons, we are the daughters of God. No matter where we go, we're close to the Father's heart. And though we stumble, he will not let us fall. His own. We are the sons, we are the daughters of God.
Thanks for joining us today. My prayer is for you, for your family, for those that you love, that we might grasp the simplicity and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus, the new covenant. God bless you.